The resurrection was an event that happened in the hearts of the disciples. But no, he actually, truly, bodily rose from the grave to new life. And we know this not just from fantasy stories written centuries and centuries later by wishful thinkers, but we know it as historic fact from eyewitnesses who were there, who touched him, who talked to him, who gave their life believing, claiming, testifying that this is the very truth. Hundreds of them. We know this from the fact of transformed lives of skeptics and doubters and Jesus' own enemies who changed their entire life when they met the resurrected Christ. We know this from facts of history reported by eyewitnesses. The church didn't create the resurrection, but the resurrection created the church. See? And Jesus' resurrection changed history forever, changed lives forever, changed the course of history forever. It really, truly is the most remarkable and most important event in the history of our planet. And it really is an event that cannot leave us ambivalent. You can't sit here mildly impressed at Jesus. It's not an option available to us. If the resurrection is true and history is clear that it is, Jesus must be who the Bible claims he is. He must be who he himself claimed to be, nothing less than the supreme Son of God. In Jeremiah 2, the people of Israel had wandered away from God and started worshiping idols. They had abandoned God and his ways and found their worship and their delight and joy in other things and God apart from God. And God says this of them: "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So they've abandoned the fountain of living waters and are now drinking out of broken cisterns that contain no water. And I think that many of us have done the same. We have changed our glory for that which does not profit. We have forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and made broken cisterns that hold no water. We've changed the fountain of living waters for a dust bowl. We've sought our joy and our delight and our meaning in our possessions, our careers, our successes, our relationships. We're drinking from a dust bowl, believing it will quench our thirst, throwing back more and more and more, looking to be satisfied, confused why we're getting thirstier and thirstier, and it's not working. But on this Resurrection Sunday, God is calling us to see Jesus in a new way, to see him afresh. We have underestimated him. We have minimized him. We have viewed him wrongly. And in so doing, we have lived and ordered our lives wrongly. And we have sought joy in all the wrong places. The church in the city of Colossae had heard about Jesus. They believed the gospel. But they had not grasped the supremacy of Jesus. They felt like they needed to supplement Jesus with other beliefs and practices. They liked Jesus, to be sure. But they syncretized him. They joined him together alongside their other beliefs and priorities. Jesus was one part of their life, but he was not in the place of supremacy in their life. And Paul writes to them in this section, in this book, to remind them and to remind us that Jesus is better. Jesus is supreme. He is better than all things, and he must be first in everything. So let's take a look at what Paul says in this remarkable passage. This is verse 15, Colossians 1. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He shows us what God is like. As F.F. Bruce says, to say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed, that in him the invisible has become visible. People ask and wonder what God is like. What is God like? But we don't need to speculate. We look to Jesus. In Jesus, the invisible God is made visible. Now, all humanity is made in the image of God. We learn this in Genesis, that we were designed to look like God in some way, to reflect his image like a mirror reflects an image. But when sin entered the world, the image of God in us was fractured and distorted by our sin. The image is less clear, though it's not lost. It is less clear. because the mirror was broken by our sin. But Jesus images God perfectly. He reflects him perfectly. He's the perfect reflection of God, showing us exactly what God looks like. So when we look to Jesus, we see God. As we see Jesus walking on water and calming a violent storm and casting out demons and feeding thousands miraculously, we see the image of God. We see that God is above his creation and is supremely powerful over all things visible or invisible. And as we see Jesus, you know, calling down sinful Zacchaeus and entering his home and pronouncing forgiveness to sinners and welcoming the unlovable, we see the love and grace and mercy of God in Jesus. In his interactions with people, we see the compassion of God. I think of the story in John 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus is dead. And he knows what's about to happen. Jesus knows what he's about to do. He's about to raise him from the dead. He knows the full story, and yet when he sees his friend, Lazarus's sister, Mary, weeping at her profound loss, he doesn't say, smarten up, but he is deeply moved and troubled by her mourning, and he weeps with her. He feels compassion and empathy and weeps with those who weep. And in this, we see what God is like. Jesus is showing us God. He is the image of the invisible God. And it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he's the first to be born? Firstborn? What does that mean? This does not mean that Jesus was the first created being. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses would teach, but they're wrong. They're a modern version of an ancient heresy called Arianism, which would teach that Jesus is not God, but was the first created being, first thing that God created. It's not that God was all by his lonesome and was tired of being just God and wanted to be God the Father. So he's like, I'm going to have a son. Let's make a son. No, in the beginning, before there was anything, before anything was created, God was eternally existed as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was never a time when God the Son did not exist. So what does firstborn mean if it doesn't mean first to be born? Well, the term is actually used 130 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And it's almost always used not to refer to birth, but to refer to rank or status and power. So in Psalm 89:27, God says of David, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. See, being the firstborn in this case has nothing to do with being born, has nothing to do with being created, but is a position of rank and status. David was the firstborn, meaning he was the highest of all the kings of the earth. So in Hebrew culture, the firstborn is the one that receives the special blessing, receives the inheritance of his father. So Jesus is the firstborn because he's the firstborn of all creation, because he is the heir of all things. He stands before all things and is above all creation in a place of supremacy. He stands above it all. And so he's the firstborn of all creation. He's in authority over all of it. So the point is not that Jesus was the first thing created, first thing that God created, but that Jesus is supreme over all created things. He's in a position of preeminence and power and significance over all things that were made. He's not part of the created order, but was pre-existent and is above it all. And not only is he uncreated, Paul says that he is the agent of creation. By him all things were created. See it in verse 16. Who created the world is the question. The answer is God did through Jesus. He is the agent of creation. When God created the world, what did he do? He spoke. He spoke a word. He spoke and all things were created by words. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the word of God, is the agent of God's creation. And so Jesus has no competitors. That which you create, you are supreme over. He created all things in heaven, all things on the earth. He is sovereign and supreme over all thrones, over Obama and Putin and Harper and Kim Jong-un. And Jesus is sovereign and supreme over all earthly thrones and all rulers as he created them. That which you create, you are supreme over. He is sovereign and supreme over all spiritual powers. All demonic forces are subject to him. His authority extends over all authorities and powers. The one who walks with Christ walks with the one who has authority over everything. the greatest and the most powerful and the most glorious rulers and conquerors of human history have all died. They're not with us anymore. They are dead. And all that they conquered and won and established, the greatest shining moments of their glory, are gone. Alexander the Great, dead. Attila the Hun, dead. Hannibal, dead. Hitler, dead. Napoleon, dead. They are great and they are powerful for a time, and then they die, and everything they have built is gone in an instant, and it matters not. But the resurrected Jesus is sovereign and supreme over all thrones, over all dominions and rulers and authorities, and his supremacy is not for a moment in time, but for eternity. And all things were created by him, through him, and then Paul says, and for him. See at the end of verse 16. They were created for him. Why was everything that was made, made? For Jesus. To display the inexplicable glories of Christ. Everything exists to display the greatness of Christ. It was created for him. As John Piper has said, everything from the bottom of the oceans to the top of the mountains, from smallest particle to the biggest star, from the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator, everything that exists, exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known, including you and the person you have the hardest time liking. See, our default setting is to sort of believe and live and that we exist for the glory of our own self. I'm here for me. I'm looking out for me. My life is about me, about my happiness, about my success, about building my life and my career, about doing it my way. It's about me. I gotta take care of me. I gotta be happy. And as long as you are living for yourself, aiming to make much of yourself, you're just drinking dust from a broken well. You're looking for satisfaction and joy in a place that will never provide it, because it's, your life is not about you. It's not, you were not created for the glory of you so that you can find yourself. You were created to display the glory of Christ, to make much of Jesus. We were created for something greater, for something of eternal value. God made you and designed you to joyfully display the greatness of Christ. And that has something that will last forever. All things were created by him. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him, all things hold together. In other words, he is sustaining the entire universe. You know, we feel invincible, but our life on this planet is very precarious. There are quite a few factors that if they were changed slightly, our lives would all end. Things like gravity, and the tides and the temperatures and oxygen levels, if they were changed by just a small fraction of a percentage, life would be unsustainable. And Paul says Jesus sustains it all. Jesus sustains it all. H.C.G. Mool said, he keeps the cosmos from becoming chaos. Jesus is sustaining all things, and he is sustaining your life. Each day is a gift. Each moment holds together because Christ holds it together. So I ask, if Christ can sustain the entire universe, can he sustain your life? Can you trust him? Can you trust him with your health, your plans, your future, your well-being? His resume does look pretty good. In fact, may I suggest that he is more qualified to sustain your life than you are? Control freaks that we are so reluctant to let Christ rule in our lives. And what Paul wants us to see here through this section is that Jesus is objectively glorious and is the supreme treasure of the universe. And Paul's writing to this church in Colossae, and he's addressing this problem of syncretism. And it's syncretism is this melting pot of ideas and cultures as cultures collide together, and they mix things up all together to make a strange hodgepodge of beliefs. And in many ways, the first century Greco-Roman Empire, it's not that different from our own. Thanks to the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, there's this established peace in the empire, and thanks to the Roman roads that allowed for safe travel, the first century saw a new colliding of cultures and ideas that's not that different than what technology has reintroduced in the 21st century. So in Colossae, you've got this young Christian church, but there's also this Gnosticism, this idea that the material world is evil and was created by an inferior God, and that things of matter, things of material should be avoided as evil. And there's also Judaism there, and there's this insistence on keeping certain rites and certain feasts and rituals that need to be added to Jesus. And there's also the Greco-Roman pagan religions too present there. And so syncretism is when you take all these ideas and you make a religious stew out of them and mix them up. And we do this as well. Pharrell Williams recently told GQ Style magazine, "On paper I'm a Christian, but really I'm a universalist." It's a stew. It's a stew, and it's incoherent. It's just a stew of whatever comes along. And so we do this as well. You're here. You like Jesus. You call yourself a Christian. It's great. You're singing Jesus songs on Easter Sunday. That's awesome. But if you're honest, many of us, Jesus is just one ingredient in our stew. You also prioritize, you know, you've got your vacations and your sports and your possessions, and you've got all these other priorities as well. And you believe the Bible when it lines up with your beliefs, but when it doesn't, you just ignore it. And Jesus is part of the equation. And you're trying to have like a moderate amount of Jesus in your life. He's got a place. There's a sphere for Jesus. There's some space for him. But he doesn't have the place. He's not supreme. But listen, Jesus can't be mixed. He can't be syncretized. He's everything or he is nothing. You need to see the uniqueness of Jesus. That Jesus is not one option of many. He's not one of many paths. You know, this is not an option available to us to have Jesus be a little part of our life, to give him a nook, right? He is the path to God, or he's an absolute raving lunatic, right? The founders of all other religions came and taught what they thought to be a path to God. They taught the way, they taught things about God, but Jesus came and said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "I am God." He said, "I'm the only way. There's nothing else. There's no other." Jesus stands apart. Jesus is supreme. He is supreme. And he must be supreme in our lives. Look at verse 18 now. "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus is supreme over the church. He is the head of the church. A church is all about Jesus. We exist by Jesus. We exist for Jesus. A church that is not all about proclaiming Jesus and his death and resurrection is not a true church. A church that does not proclaim that Jesus truly rose from the grave is not a church. The church is about Jesus, which means it can't be about you or me. It's about Jesus. It's not really relevant what I want to get out of it. It's about Jesus. It's about knowing Jesus and serving Jesus and worshiping and enjoying Jesus and proclaiming Jesus, because Jesus is the head. Christ is supreme over all things, but in particular, we see this most visibly in the church. And often we think very little of the church. We have little time for it, but it is central to God's plan and central to the supremacy of Christ. The church is connected to Jesus like a body to a head. The church is Jesus' church, and over it he reigns supreme. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here Paul is pointing us to that first resurrection Sunday, that 2,000 years ago God came down as a man, as a baby, born into the humblest of circumstances, into poverty and affliction. And he grew to be a man. And he lived a righteous life. He perfectly kept the law of God. A life filled with miracles and teachings and proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, preaching the gospel. And though he was innocent of any sin or crime, he was wrongly accused and condemned to die an excruciating death on a Roman cross. And he was pronounced dead by the professional executioners, and he was buried in a sealed tomb, but the grave could not hold him. And on Sunday morning, the third day, God raised him from the dead, defeating Satan, sin, and death, and accomplishing salvation for all who believe. And so he is the beginning of everything. The world has changed forever because of the resurrection of Jesus. Death is defeated, and Jesus is alive. And Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits, the down payment of the resurrection of all who believe and trust Christ as well. Jesus' resurrection comes first at the beginning, and then others later, all those who believe are resurrected in the end. And so it's Jesus' resurrection that shows that he is preeminent in everything. Without the resurrection, Jesus is at best a dead Bible teacher and at worst a raving lunatic, another false Messiah. But when God raised him from the dead, he raised him to the place of complete supremacy over all things. Why is Jesus supreme? Because in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is nothing less than God himself, fully and eternally God. And through Jesus, God is reconciling all things to himself through the cross. Humanity is in conflict with God. God's creation is in conflict with God, and we need peace. But it only comes by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you want peace with God, there's only one way. It's through Christ. It can only come through the death of Christ in your place. There's no other way to peace. This is the way that the supreme Christ is reconciling all things back to God. And then Paul brings it home to us personally in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So now Paul gets personal. We know that Jesus is sovereign and supreme in creation. That's what he said first. We know that he is sovereign and supreme in reconciling all things back to God, that God's plan for redeeming and restoring the universe and humanity is happening exclusively through Jesus. But what about you? What about your life? Jesus stands supreme over the entire universe, but is he supreme in your life? You who are in Christ, who belong to Jesus by faith, Paul says to you, you once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. See, our default position is to be stuck in sin, separated from God. You know, we naturally are not God's friends and family, but we are his enemies, hostile, evil. That's us. That's the role we play here. We're stuck in the cul-de-sac of our own futile and foolish and sinful thinking. We can't break out of this. We're stuck. But now he has reconciled us by his death on the cross. Jesus breaks us out of our patterns of foolishness, out of the cul-de-sac of our own sin and hostility, and reconciles us back to God. And God does this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Question, are you holy and blameless and above reproach? No, not on your own, not at all. I'm not. But he will present you holy in Christ. No matter how dark the sin, no matter how badly we have lived, once we turn our lives over to Christ, we will be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. Because Jesus has taken it all, and he has given us his righteousness. How does this happen? Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, steady, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. What do? We continue. We persevere in the faith. We continue trusting Christ instead of ourselves over and over and over again. It's not a one and done. You know, you don't believe for a moment and then live like hell the rest of your life, right? We don't just pray and forget it. We trust Christ. We continue to throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, persevering in faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Faithfully continuing in Jesus, not shifting from the gospel, staying the course in Christ, persevering in trusting Christ instead of ourselves. This is what we do. This is how we live. This is what God is calling us to. This persevering faith that doesn't give up, that every day throws ourselves back into the mercy of Christ, trusting Christ more deeply, trusting him again and again. You know, you can really learn a lot about someone by what they prioritize when death seems near. Isn't it true? All of a sudden you feel like your life will go on forever, and then in a moment you find out that your life may be at risk. The end may be near. And all of a sudden, some of the things you were doing don't seem that important. All of a sudden, some of your priorities seem out of whack. And all of a sudden you spend your time a little bit differently. You think about things a little bit differently. You have different conversations with people. And so you can learn quite a bit about what someone prioritizes by what they do when death seems near. When Paul was writing the letter to the Philippians, he's sitting in prison and he's waiting for his sentence, facing his potential execution. There's a very real possibility that he will receive the news that it's over and he will be killed. He may be released. He may be killed. He does not know. It's got to be pressing on his mind. Imagine how you would feel, what would be going through your head if you were waiting. Maybe today's the day I find out whether I live or die. And what does he say in this moment? What is the emphasis, the priority of his life? In this situation, facing his own death, he says that his eager expectation and hope is that Jesus will be magnified in his body, whether in life or death. His eager expectation and his hope is that Jesus will be magnified, whether in life or in death. Freedom or execution, it's all about Jesus. If I die, right? Very real possibility. If I die for Jesus' glory and I will go to be with him. If I live, I live for Jesus' glory and I will continue to serve him. Life or death, it's Jesus. It's all Jesus. Because he is the supreme treasure. There is nothing as valuable as him. Nothing else compares. Everything else is drinking from a dust bowl and wondering why it doesn't satisfy my thirst. But Jesus satisfies. Jesus is supreme and sovereign. And so Paul says, whether life or death, it's the same for me. It's the same. I'm treasuring Jesus. I'm praying that Jesus is magnified. Life or death, Jesus is magnified. See, you don't need something else. If you have Jesus, you have enough. You have all things. You have everything. And if you don't see that, your view of Jesus is much, much too small. You have minimized him. You have relegated him. You have given him just a nook in a corner when he is worthy of all things and he is supreme over all things. And so today, God is calling us to put Jesus first in everything, in everything, in every corner of our lives. God doesn't just want your Easter Sunday, right? Jesus is worthy of your everything. He is the supreme treasure. God is calling us to put Jesus first. Not to fit him in on the margins when there's time and when there's space, but to order our whole life around Jesus. He is everything or he is nothing. He is everything or he is nothing. And so we want to pray. We want to give our whole hearts to Jesus. We want to live for his glory. We want to rededicate our lives to magnify Jesus in life and death. And we want to sing. We want to celebrate that the resurrection of Jesus means that he is supreme over all things. There's nothing we need to fear. There's nothing we need to hide from. There's nothing else besides Jesus we need to cling to because Jesus is alive. He is risen. Therefore, we are forgiven. We are loved. We are his. We have a future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the death and resurrection of Jesus. We recognize that you could have done nothing and you could have left us to die in our sin. We were lost without you. We thank you that you sent Jesus to live the perfect, righteous life, to die the death that we deserve. And you raised him from the grave, conquering death and sin. You raised him for our justification. We thank you that everyone who trusts in you, who confesses their sin and throws themselves at your mercy, will be forgiven, will be accepted, will be yours. We thank you for the future resurrection of all who believe, that there is life beyond this one, that there is new life, that you will remake all things, that you will reconcile all things to yourself in Christ, and that for those who believe in you, who trust you with their lives, who give themselves over to you, there is resurrection life. Death cannot hold us or keep us, but we will be alive together with Christ. I pray for every one of us here that we would have Jesus supreme in our lives. There would be no other desire or thing, as good as it may seem, that would take supremacy in our lives. That we would not relegate you to a nook and corner, but we would give you all things. We pray that you would be sovereign and supreme every day, every hour, and every moment, that you would be ours, and we would magnify you in our life and in our death, that in all things you would be made supreme, that you would be seen as truly glorious, and you would be our treasure forever. Pray that we would rejoice and enjoy you in this life and the life to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.